studying together through the Bible and the book of Titus, chapter 3, that corresponds very dynamically with the spot we find ourselves in as an American culture. And so we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3, and if you have your Bible and are of the mind to open that up, I invite you to that, verses 1 through 8 on the topic. Did I miss something, Nancy? Okay, yes. Now, we want to just not forget this. There is an announcement that there's a ladies' meeting for, when is that? Thursday, and it's not. It's the first Monday of every month. So accept that, if you will, as a reminder of a different plan. Thank you. Titus 3 sounds like this, and if you will follow along or listen as I read it out loud, remind them. Okay, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remind ourselves to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2 of Titus 3, to speak evil of no one. Have you had any trouble recently thinking evil thoughts of particular people? This is a reminder to be very careful about that as Christians, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There's a lot of alls in there that make it. We can't do this, friends, without the power of God and the guidance of His Spirit. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish. Okay. Now it suddenly becomes a little bit easier to not speak evil of others when we realize where we've been and who we are, right? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Boy, we could fill in the blanks of how that would look, right? Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So Paul, speaking to Titus through the Spirit of God, says, remind the people who are following Christ of the pit that we were dug out of and of the patterns that we exhibited. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, in other words, right in the face of all that stuff that we used to be, the kindness of God showed up. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom, the Spirit of God, He poured out on us. You get this picture of abundance, of God not being sparing in His goodnesses and kindness and abundance toward us, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7. So that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now not only are we not outside of the family of God, we are inheritors with Jesus Christ of the hope of eternal life. And he ends with this, at least we're going to end with this verse. This is a faithful saying. In other words, this can be trusted. You can take this to the bank. And these things I want you to affirm, and Paul is writing to Titus, a real man at a real church. Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, don't just every once in a while, but constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. In other words, there's an overflow when we have been blessed and we start living the life that God has called us to. It has an influence on the mankind around us. There is an overflow in our society of the kind of goodness that God intends for His people to display. Now, I have seen that sometimes when leaders stick to the teleprompter, they do a better job. And so this morning, I'm going to stick to my teleprompter more than I usually do. And I hope that you will reap the benefit of it this morning. God-fearing people and Bible believers in America have enjoyed a majority position in our country for several centuries. living as followers of Jesus Christ in a culture, in a country where the laws and the lawmakers and the institutions of education reflect and respect the Bible, to live in that kind of country is rare in world history. And we have been accustomed to little or no opposition, it seems to me. And it also seems to me, does it seem to you, that this is no longer the case as clearly? Rather, America is a functionally pagan country with a growing number of citizens who live as practical atheists with a morality that depends more on the situation that they find themselves in than on the fear of God. When something as basic as the Ten Commandments is legally declared inappropriate in public places purely because of its roots in so-called Christian religion, a moral vacuum in our country is created. And societies require some standard of right and wrong. And so the vacuum caused by its removal will be filled. It will be filled by another dominant religious system, such as Islam, or a dominant individual whose authority and will become the standard of that country. Think Stalin, think Mao Zedong, think Fidel Castro, think Adolf Hitler. When a vacuum is created, in comes something, in comes someone. It seems to me that in America, those who retain a commitment to standards and definitions of right and wrong as found in the commands and principles of the Bible, those kind of people are finding themselves the minority voice in a country they no longer recognize and that no longer recognizes them. When laws are written and enforced and taxes are required to fund organizations and agendas that contradict what until recently was considered immoral or illegal, a God-fearing person, and even a committed follower of Jesus Christ in the Bible, can become sad and confused and afraid and angry and cynical and even a hostile gun-toter. For it is hard to move from preferred status to persecuted, from majority to mocked, from respected to reviled, from tax exempt to lumped in with fundamentalist terrorists. To various degrees, this is what is becoming the new normal in America. In some such circumstances, we ask ourselves, how is a Christian to react to that? That's where Titus, chapter 3, amongst other spots, is so helpful, for it speaks to followers of Jesus Christ in their day who never knew a preferred or majority or respected place in their society. It has something, that is the word of God in Titus, to say to we who may be losing that place in our society. And so, as you know, if you've been following along in Titus 1 calls Christians to choose healthy leaders who are different than the pagan world around for them, for their church, for their own leadership. Chapter 2 of Titus calls Christians to become a healthy congregation that is different than the pagan world around us. And now Titus 3, as we come to it this morning, describes how healthy Christians and congregations are to act and think when engaging a pagan world around us. we must remember that in Paul's day, the cost for being a committed Christian could be as high as the loss of freedom or even the loss of life. In Paul's day, the governing authorities could be tyrants and murderous dictators who inherited their power not by vote, but by birth or by military coup, and who commanded armies that pillaged and raped and destroyed the people that they supposedly governed, and governments who employed tax collectors to extort and to steal from the population. That is the real world situation that Titus found himself and to whom Paul said some very strong things in that kind of governing world. Remarkably, the Old Testament highlights spiritual heroes in Israel's history like Joseph in Egypt. I think I put him up there. Yeah. Think of Joseph in Egypt and David in Saul's despicable court and Daniel in foreign Babylon with idolatry and drunkenness and all of the stuff that the pagan world of that day honored. The Old Testament highlights and honors Nehemiah, who was in Babylon, and Moses in Egypt. These giants of the faith are employed and prominent and helpers in improving the godless governments of their day. Isn't it amazing that these men that are right in front of us in those names were not just sitting off in some corner somewhere? They were engaged in the government of their day in a pagan, fallen society. And God elevated them, placed them there, and now lays them in front of us as models of the faith. Even Moses. In fact, when Moses rises up in righteous indignation and kills an abusive Egyptian government official, God takes Moses on a 40-year detour to retrain him as a humble shepherd and refocus him as a prophet rather than a military or a political operative. That's Moses. That's his life story. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches his disciples by miraculous example to pay taxes. I wish he hadn't done that, but he did. And by his words to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I wish he'd been more clear on that, but he said that. Caesar. Of all the names that we could have picked out of the air, Caesar. The head of the Roman government that had Israel under their thumb and foot. Led by a man who declared himself a god. Render to that guy what he deserves. Phew. His, that is Jesus's, ultimately fatal encounter with the corrupt governments of Herod and Pilate find him to be a relatively silent, submissive, restrained Savior who speaks much more about doing the will of the Heavenly Father than opposing the will of an earthly ruler. That's Jesus. He chooses as his disciples such political opposites as Simon the Zealot, who promoted government overthrow through violence. That's what Simon the Zealot was all about before God got a hold of him. And he also chose right next door to this zealot guy who wants to overthrow the Roman government, Matthew the what? Tax collector who had sold his soul to the Roman government. That's 2 out of 12 that he's working with, Jesus. But he redeems their hearts and redirects their passions towards seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and proclaiming that there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Jesus of Nazareth. He took his disciples down that road. Another of those disciples, Peter, says and lives by the motto, we ought to obey God rather than man. Paul, whether writing to Titus in the book that we've been looking at, who is serving in an out-of-the-way island called Crete, or to Timothy, leading believers in Corinth and in Ephesus, or to unnamed disciples living in the capital city of Rome itself, Paul models and calls for a remarkable lack of worry, fear, anger, or concern about changing anyone or anything politically. Amazing. Had every opportunity, but didn't. Rather, there is a preoccupation with living like Jesus and teaching about Jesus and praying to the Father in the name of Jesus for all those who are in authority. That's what he unleashes the believer to do. Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, Peter writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. That's what Peter wrote to the flock that he was shepherding. Listen to God's word in 1 Timothy. Well, 1 Peter 2 still. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Listen to Timothy. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. And look at the last part of that same book. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. And why did he include this? And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Why did he resurrect that whole court scene in front of a kangaroo government, where Jesus just stood firmly and silently before a mock jury? Why did he bring that up? And Jesus' own testimony, his own confession, he said to Pilate, without God, you could do nothing to touch me. Why does Paul urge us to pray and to live a life like Jesus in that arena? Verse 14, that you may keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He, not Pilate, he, not Herod, he, not Caesar, he, not any presidential candidate, is the blessed and only potentate. That's a word I don't use much. It just means the powerful one. The King, capital K, of kings, and the Lord, capital L, of little lords. Remind them, Paul says to Timothy, remind them of Jesus and how to live for him in this day and age. And then listen again to Titus, our passage today. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That sounds like a resume of the character of most of the politicians that we are being required to look at and to think through and to somehow deal with. It is. And it's sickening, but there you have it. We were once that way too. And some days, frankly, just the same. And so on our high horses and our righteous indignation, let's remember these things that we're to be reminded of. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, is that you? You a God believer? That you should be careful to maintain good works, and these things are good and profitable to men. God cares about our society. That's why he put you and me in it. Not because we're anything special, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but we just get to walk around like a sandwich board displaying the mercy of God to sinners like us. And somehow God says that when we do that, and we do it consistently, and we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we've been washed and renewed, look at all those words he said there that describe what God has done for us to get us ready to represent him. He says that is profitable to all men. It's amazing. I mean, there's a lot of other things that we can do, but we better be doing that for sure. Now, that's what Paul wrote. Think of what Paul did not write. There was no calls in these passages that I could see for church-sponsored political action groups or Christian attack ads or violent public protests by Christians, or armed rebellion. He didn't say anything about that. Did you hear anything like that? I did. No condoning in these verses of hopeless hand-wringing, moral or ethical compromising, gutter-level fighting fire with fire, or take-to-the-streets hostility. Nothing like that in the Word of God. All through scriptures and in multiple political and cultural settings through the centuries, God's people are characterized by a few things. Let me just summarize them. And then Dan and Nancy Winch are going to come and just really, I think, help challenge us in some practical areas. God's people are characterized by, number one, a steady confidence in God's sovereign control. Is that your experience lately? It's been tested in my world. A steady confidence in God's sovereign control. He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's in the final analysis, when all is said and done, and there's a lot that ought to be said and a lot that ought to be done, that in the final analysis is where I lay my head. Can you do that? God's people are characterized, number two, by a consistent commitment to the clear commands of God's word. Oh, we love our Declaration of Independence. What remarkable men wrote that. We love and respect our Constitution. What a document. We appreciate the Bill of Rights and will fight for them in some arenas. But we love and defend our Bibles more. God's people are characterized, number three, by knowing and sharing the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. We gladly talk about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We do. But we are even more eager to model and talk of eternal life and forgiveness and the pursuit of holiness. We ought to. Number four, God's people are characterized by loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. Self-defense may be appropriate and proper and necessary, but Christian friends, Christian brothers and sisters, self-sacrifice and love for the unlovely is always right. Always. God's people are characterized, number five, it seems to me, biblically, by engaging in the world as salt and light, but not embracing this world. In fact, while seeking God's wisdom to vote for righteousness and communicating about paths of righteousness in every setting and by every process that our laws and our society will allow us, and we have been given a lot of opportunities, we, as followers of Christ, at the same time, prepare ourselves to bravely face persecution and even death if being and doing these things become politically incorrect or unpopular or even illegal. And so we engage in the world, but we do not embrace the world. Dan and Nancy, come if you will, and they have prepared well. I think a powerful and practical testimony and challenge to us as a church. And those of you who know Dan and Nancy know that they are not fire-breathing dragons. They walk the walk and they talk the talk. And I'm grateful to be able to listen now to what God's put on your heart.
Good morning, everybody. What a powerful message that was, Pastor. Thank you very much. As I stand here and look out over the congregation, I wonder how many first-time voters are here. I wonder how many voters may be voting in a presidential election for the first time. I hope this is a beginning of a history of exercising your right to vote, a distinct privilege that we have in our country, but many take for granted. On the screen is a quote by U.S. Senator Daniel Webster. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we and our posterity
neglect.
But if we neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden the catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all of our glory in profound obscurity. To further set the tone for our time together, we have Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan.
At this time, we would like to focus on a few of the issues in the upcoming election of which Christians should be concerned and informed. Number one, support for Israel and Jerusalem. And there are Bible verses on the screen to support. Number two, sanctity of life. Again, there are Bible verses on the screen to support. Number three, marriage, the union of one man and one woman. Again, Bible verses on the screen to support. Number four, religious freedom, the right to worship as we wish without being condemned or persecuted. We need to hold dear this precious freedom for which so many fought and died, and for which our forefathers so eloquently and rightly stated regarding such in the sacred documents of our nation, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights.
Number five, national defense. Protecting our country, protecting our right to worship, our right to govern ourselves, and our right to stop outside aggression, etc. Number six, Supreme Court justice appointments. It is highly critical to have judges appointed to the court that understand and follow the Constitution of the United States. The average tenure of a judge on the Supreme Court is 26 years. The next president of the United States may have the opportunity to appoint four or more judges. The current status of the bench with aging members and unforeseen events like the death of Justice Scalia may make it necessary for several appointees. And with the current split between conservative and liberal ideals, it is crucial that the Christian view be represented. Number seven, terrorism. Help to curb or to prevent attacks to our borders from the air and inside terrorist actions that include a wide array of matters too numerous to address in our time this morning. Human rights. We learned in school, according to the U.S. Constitution, and I quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, and that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness."
Number nine, immigration. Keep us protected from criminal acts, design a policy path to citizenship, and to save American jobs and business. A complex issue, to be sure. Number 10, law and order. Support and allow our great police and officer and others in authority to do their job, stop drug trafficking through our borders and within our cities and towns, and keep all citizens safe. Poverty. Deal with our economic woes and create jobs. Entitlement programs to give a hand up as opposed to a handout.
Number 12, internet safety and decency. Tackle cybersecurity and the proliferation of internet pornography. I am sure you can think of many more. That is just a few of the many issues facing our nation, like the national debt, the economy, and foreign policy.
Now let's ask this question. Does God expect Christians to vote? We would like to share these thoughts with you, which we took from a Christian internet website, and we quote,
"It is our contention that it is the duty and responsibility of every Christian to vote and to vote for leaders who promote Christian principles. God is most certainly in control, but that does not mean we should do nothing to further his will. We are commanded to pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. In terms of politics and leadership, there is evidence in Scripture that God has been displeased with our choices of leadership at times, Hosea 8:4. The evidence of sin's grip on this world is everywhere. Much of the suffering on earth is because of godless leadership, Proverbs 28:12. Scripture gives Christians instructions to obey legitimate authority unless it contradicts the Lord's commands, Acts 5:27-29, and Romans 13:1-7. As born-again believers, we ought to strive to choose leaders who will be themselves led by our Creator, 1 Samuel 12:13-25. Candidates or proposals that violate the Bible's commands for life, family, marriage, or faith should never be supported, Proverbs 14:34. Christians should vote as led through prayer and study of both God's word and the reality of the choices on the ballot.
Christians in many countries in this world are oppressed and persecuted. They suffer under governments they are powerless to change, and governments that hate their faith and silence their voices. These believers preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at risk of their own lives. In the USA, Christians have been blessed with the right to speak about and choose their leaders without fearing for themselves or their families. In the USA, in recent elections, about 2 of every 5 self-professed Christians took the right for granted and did not vote. About 1 in 5 self-professed eligible Christians are not even registered to vote.
In our day and age, there are many that want to drive the name and message of Christ completely out of the public arena. Voting is an opportunity to promote, protect, and preserve godly government. Passing up that opportunity means letting those who would denigrate the name of Christ have their way in their lives. The leaders we elect, or do nothing to remove, have great influence on our freedoms. They can choose to protect our right to worship and spread the gospel, or they can restrict those rights. They can lead our nation toward righteousness or toward moral disaster. As Christians, we should stand up and follow our command to fulfill our civic duties. Matthew 22:21.
So after asking the question, does God expect Christians to vote? We ask another question. And this is from the October 2016 Decision magazine. Decision is put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. The question is, how should voters proceed in an election season in which neither major party presidential candidate would be considered a moral example? And here are some of the highlights to the answer, and we quote, God sometimes lets a people reap the consequences of their choices. In our country, we often get the candidates we deserve. We all struggle to vote for anyone who finds it nearly impossible to tell the truth, a grave moral flaw. We respect those Christians who have settled on their vote out of a practical calculation for the good of the country. We respect those who are unsettled about supporting the lesser of evils. Pray and vote your Christian conscience. To be clear, Christians should vote. It is an opportunity to participate. And as Scripture says, when we can do good, we should.
As a side note, my research at the Board of Elections and cross-referencing the People's Baptist Church Directory demonstrates that this congregation, over the past 10 elections, including primaries and general elections, has voted in these elections in excess of 85% of the time. Congratulations. Let's keep that fantastic record. Next year, there will be many more local, county, and New York State candidates on the ballot. Voter registration is available all year online, or there are forms available in the church office. Incidentally, these forms can also be used for change of address.
There are handouts in the foyer on key issues. There is a Values Voter Presidential Voter Guide from the Family Research Council. There is a New York Election Guide from the New Yorkers Family Research Foundation. And also, because people have talked to us and brought this up, there is a How to Cast a Write-in Vote Guide. We ask that you do your own research on the candidates from a Christian perspective.
As we close, I'd like to share with you more scripture pertaining to this subject. On the screen is Exodus 18:21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear of God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Also on the screen is 2 Samuel 23:3. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.
Challenging verses, you better believe it.
Thank you for listening, and please exercise your right to vote. If you believe God is in control, then vote the way he is leading you.
As our time comes to a close, we'd like to say that this exercise entitled Citizenship Challenge has been just that, a challenge. We have tried our best to encourage you in the Lord. As Christians, we know our hope is in the Lord, nothing else or no one else. As we stated earlier, our sovereign God is most certainly in control, but it does not mean we do nothing. Put another way, God gives us the shovel, but he expects us to dig the hole. In our humanness, we may feel so discouraged, so apathetic, that we have lost our will in such a time as this, in such an election season as this. Washington, D.C. and Albany are far away and distant from us here in Newfield. And the politicians and their actions and non-actions even farther as their alignments with our views and morals are so far out of sync. But there is hope. We can make a difference. As people after God's own heart, supporting the sanctity of life locally. Dan and I encourage your attendance and financial support of the Ithaca Pregnancy Center at their annual fundraising banquet, November 18th, at Celebrations. Together, we can be champions for the sanctity of life, along with Lynn Merchant and the other great people at IPC. Because what you do in this case does matter for eternity.
Thank you. The handouts are actually printed back to back, and they are out in the foyer. Thank you, Pastor.
I hope there's no question that this pastor loves our country. And we've planned the conclusion of our service just to sing some of those songs that are just so rich and remind us of the beauties of our country and the battles that have made us a republic. So if you're willing to conclude our time together, please stand with me and let's just sing a couple of these songs.